Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have a question you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation, I'd be glad to converse with you about it. Right now, all of our lines are open and you can get right through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd like to announce this. I mentioned it once before, I think last week, to any of our listeners in Phoenix area. You may know that we are broadcast on two stations in Phoenix. We pay for both of them. And eventually we'll have to drop one of them because obviously they kind of duplicate each other's coverage. But I'm curious to know which of the stations has the most listeners. And if you'd like to just do me a favor, if you're listening in Phoenix, if you would email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and just say, I listen in Phoenix on such and such a station. Then I would be getting an idea of which station is generating more listeners. And someday in the future, we'll have to drop one of them. But I'll decide that based on information coming from listeners themselves. So if you're a listener in the Phoenix area, I wish you would do me a favor and just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say the station I listen to is, and then I'll make note of that, and that'll go into our figuring on how to save money in the future. No sense in paying for two radio stations simultaneously in the same area indefinitely. But we do have one that we've been on longer, and I don't know if it has the more listeners or not. So just keep that in mind. If you're a Phoenix listener, we're interested in knowing where you are listening. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are now full, so I'm going to talk to our callers here. The first is John from Southern California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, John.
Yeah, hi, John.
My question is, what do you think of this definition? A righteous person is one who thinks, says, and does the right thing in every situation.
Well, that would be perhaps a perfect righteousness. You're right. I mean, righteousness means that you're doing the right thing, the just thing, and that would include your thoughts and your words and your actions. So it's a good definition, except there's something to be considered, and that is that nobody does and says and thinks the right thing in every situation. And in that case, we would say that nobody is completely righteous, except, of course, by grace, because Jesus Christ has God imputes us righteous because of our faith in him, according to Scripture.
But isn't it the object is to progress in that direction?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I wish more Christians were aware of that. Sometimes Christians are mostly, focused on the fact that they have an imputed righteousness through faith, and that's good enough for them. That's all they want because they just want to get to heaven, and they figure that that'll do it. You know, if I'm considered righteous before God, then that's good enough. But, of course, God imputes us righteous on the promise that we make that we're going to be following him. I mean, that we become followers of Christ. And followers of Christ are progressing toward righteousness, partly just by forming better habits, but also by the transformation that takes place in us through the Holy Spirit's work as we submit to his word and believe in him and obey what he tells us to do. So, yeah, no one is perfectly righteous in every thought, word, and deed, but certainly that is what we all should desire, and that's what God desires for us. But there is also the imputed righteousness of Christ, which I believe covers us because we do have failures. But having failures, to say everybody has failures is not a good excuse for failing on purpose. It's a great difference to say, I've done all I can and I'm striving to be holy, but I keep falling and therefore I'm imperfect. That's a different thing than saying, I'm not ever going to try to be perfect because nobody's perfect anyway, so I'm just going to live with my imperfections. Both people have failures, but one of them is failing because they're not trying, because they don't have any intention of doing the right thing. And that kind of person is probably not a Christian, because when you're a Christian, you have committed yourself to following Jesus, and that means your intention is to live righteously in all areas of life.
Thank you.
All right, John, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. Good to talk to you. Chris from Sacramento is our next caller. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I got to see you when you came up here a couple months ago. Really appreciated it. I wanted to say my question is about Arminianism versus Calvinism. And I
okay.
want to give you a lot of props for even debating Calvin. I disagree with perhaps your point of view, but I really respect the fact that you tackle the difficult issues and will debate people that disagree with you.
Well,
I'm
glad to do so.
Go ahead.
I'm glad to do so because I consider it to be an educational opportunity. By the way, there's a lot of noise. Are you on a speakerphone or do you have your phone up to your ear?
I'm actually driving at the moment.
I see. Because
I've got the hands-free set up with the microphone in the car.
Okay, because the noise in the background is almost as loud as your voice, and it's a little difficult. But go ahead.
I apologize. I'll pull over here in just a second.
Okay.
What I was going to ask you, though, is if you could tell me a little bit about the eternal security with Arminianism. And I don't want to scratch the surface. I want to follow the train of thought to conclusion, because I really struggle with the idea of that I could change my mind a few times and somehow surprise God. I don't think I could ever surprise God, no matter how many times I change my mind. So I struggle with the whole free will issue. But if I look at Arminianism, how I'm saved one minute, lost the next minute because I fall into sin, I could be saved again if I repent and get right, only to be losing my salvation a week or two down the road. I really struggle with any security in that theology. And you can take my issue off the air if you like.
Okay. Thank you, Chris. Good talking to you. Thanks for joining us. Well, what you described as Arminianism isn't Arminianism, where you could be saved one minute and then the next minute you're lost because you fell into sin, and then you get saved again when you repent, then you fall again and you're lost again. I don't think anyone who holds an Arminian theology based on their study of Scripture would ever agree that that's what Arminian would teach. Arminianism doesn't teach that you lose your salvation when you sin. Salvation results from you putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and salvation is by faith. But that faith means you trust that He is your Lord also, and therefore, as one who has a Lord, you seek to obey Him. Now, if you seek to obey Him, you will do so a large percentage of the time, but some of the time you'll fail because you're weak. Now, no Arminian I've ever heard of teaches that when you fall into sin, that you lose your salvation. And it may be that many people who choose Calvinism as the only alternative to Arminianism are doing so with this error. They're thinking, well, it can't be that you lose your salvation every time you sin. In fact, the picture you drew of somebody sinning and then living righteously and then sinning and living righteously and, you know, falling away from God every few days, that would strongly suggest even to a Calvinist that that person is not saved, because Calvinism believes in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Calvinists believe that if you are elect, then God will work a work in you, an irresistible grace work, which causes you to persevere in holiness and in following Christ, not perfectly, but nonetheless with consistency. Both Arminians and Calvinists believe, if they are true Calvinists and true Arminians, like Calvin and Arminius were, believes that a true Christian is one whose trajectory of life is one of obedience. And, of course, because there are imperfections in everyone's life, we have to grow in holiness. And while we're growing into holiness, we are stumbling from time to time and falling down. But falling down, neither in Calvinism nor in Arminianism, means that you've lost your salvation. So I think you've got a straw man there that you have interpreted as Arminianism, and that may be why you're rejecting it. By the way, if Arminianism did teach that you lose your salvation every time you sin, And if they could show you in the Bible that it does say that, which it doesn't, of course, but if there was a biblical teaching that you do lose your salvation every time you sin, you might have the same desire to deny it because you said you don't like the idea of losing your salvation all the time. Well, I would think that if the Bible did teach we lost our salvation every time we sinned, that probably we wouldn't sin anywhere near as much. But it doesn't teach that. Arminians believe that you're saved by faith. Now, I think Calvinists believe that too. The difference is that a Calvinist believes that once you have true saving faith, you can't never have it. You can't ever not have it again. The Arminian believes that you can. You can defect from the faith. You can choose to go another direction. And frankly, an Arminian can point to many examples of people who followed Jesus Christ for years and decades, and then they just decided they didn't want Jesus anymore. And they went another way. They became atheists, Buddhists, Jews, or something else other than Christian. And the person who has done that, the Calvinist would say they never were a Christian. The Arminian would not be so uncharitable. The Arminian would say, well, they might have been a Christian. We don't know. We haven't really been inside their skull. The Calvinist would say, oh, all the time that that person was acting like a Christian, they were just fakes. They were hypocrites. They were pretending. And of course, that's making a very uncharitable judgment about somebody that they don't really know at all. The people I know who were Christians who fell away certainly gave every evidence of truly believing their Christian beliefs when they believed it. They were out evangelizing others zealously. They were delivered from drugs and alcohol. They lived a holy life for periods of time and certainly seemed to be very sincerely following Jesus. If they were not, then I'm not sure who we could say is, including ourselves. But the thing is, the Arminian doesn't have to be thrust into the straitjacket of saying everyone who falls away like that never was really saved. But the Arminian can say the person who gets saved because they choose to believe in Christ. If they ever choose not to believe in Christ in the future, they are not saved anymore. Now, to say they choose not to believe in Christ is something you can't do every other day. You can't be fully convinced that Christ is Lord on one day and the next day be fully convinced that he's not. And then another day later, you're fully convinced that he is. And a few days later, fully convinced he's not. Nobody is that schizophrenic. Or if they are, they're obviously mentally ill and can't be held accountable for something. But the truth is, Arminians recognize that sin is a part of the struggle that we have with our flesh. And that we are supposed to become more like Jesus. We are supposed to be live less sinfully as time goes by. We're supposed to get more victory over sin. But that if a person gives up on their walk with Christ, that's not the same thing as falling into sin on one occasion or another. It's simply saying, I've chosen to be a Christian at one point. Now I'm choosing not to be a Christian. And the Arminian says, well, when a person makes that choice, they've apostatized. And God is not going to force an apostate to go to heaven just because they once were his child, once believed in him. So I think, again, you're rejecting an Arminianism that doesn't really exist. If you have met people who believe they lose their salvation every time they sin, well, they don't understand Arminianism. Let's put it that way. Arminianism doesn't teach that. Arminianism teaches more the biblical view that you're saved by faith. And as long as you have faith in Christ, you're saved. If you give up the faith, you're giving up your salvation as well. Because you can't be saved without faith. Though many people who once had faith give it up. In fact, Jesus made that observation when he was telling the parable of the seeds and the soils. In Luke chapter 8, he does talk about the seed that fell on shallow ground. And it says in verse 13 of Luke 8, the ones who are on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. So these are people who only believe for a while. Now, if they believed for a while, they were saved for a while because believing is what saves you. But they then fall away and they don't believe anymore. And that means they're not saved when they give up their faith. So, I don't think I could even understand a basis for someone thinking that you lose your salvation every time you sin. But there's never been an instructed Arminian who thought that. All right, I appreciate your call. Carol from Oakland, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Thank you. I struggle with some of the things that in the Bible that I don't understand, and I'm still struggling to get to a place where people say they're so in love with Jesus. I guess I'm letting my intellect rule, but I, at the same time, if it doesn't make sense to me. So what I'm struggling with is in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, and I don't know the scripture, but it's like they had to be, the tree of life had to be guarded, or else if they ate from it, they would live forever. So I struggle with that because it makes, to me, maybe I'm looking at it wrong, but it makes God not seem powerful enough to do something about somebody who ate from the tree of life and then had the ability to live forever. So can you cast some light on that for me?
Well, I hope so. The tree of life, I believe, was a tree from which man was supposed to eat regularly. The reason I say that is because in Revelation 22, we read about apparently the same tree of life, and it bears its fruit every month, 12 times a year. Now, if everyone only had to eat the fruit one time, and then they'd live forever, there'd be no reason for it to keep bearing more fruit month after month. It does appear that just like ordinary food, that tree was a tree that you'd eat regularly. Just as you eat a meal today, you'll have to eat a meal tomorrow or the next day or within a short period of time, or else you'll go hungry, maybe even starve eventually. So eating is something you keep on doing. Eating is something that sustains life as long as you're continuing to do it on some kind of a regular basis. Eating of the tree of life, I think, is similar. I think Adam and Eve were supposed to regularly eat from the tree of life. And just as eating ordinary food sustains your life as long as you're continuing to feed yourself, so I believe eating of the tree of life regularly would sustain their life indefinitely, forever. They'd live forever, it says, if they ate of that tree. Now, they were allowed to eat of it, but when God promised them or threatened them, you could take it as a promise or a threat, that if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden, then they will die. And they died because they were cut off from the tree of life. If they were no longer able to feed on it, and therefore they couldn't live on indefinitely. So they started dying and eventually did die about 900 and something years later. Now, so God has set the conditions for eternal life. People don't have eternal life naturally. This is something only God possesses, immortality, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16, only God possesses immortality. We don't. So we can have immortality in Christ because when we come into Christ, we share in his life, which is eternal. And therefore, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's like the tree of life. We have to continually eat of him. And as we do, we continually live on forever and ever. So we have eternal life in Christ. But that's conditional. You have to be in Christ. You have to meet the conditions for being in Christ. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to meet the conditions for living in the garden and eating of the tree that was there. They broke the law, and therefore they were penalized. They were not rewarded with eternal life because they didn't meet the conditions. So that's how I understand what's going on.
That does clarify it. Thank you, because I had the mistaken idea that... I didn't realize they were eating on the tree of life on a regular basis. It almost made it seem like from the one passage, which I haven't gone into Revelation yet to get that other one, but it made it seem as if one time the tree had to be guarded, because if then one time they ate from the tree of life, then they would become like God, and he didn't have the power to do anything about them once they became like him.
Well, There is a limit to what God can make people do with of their own free will. He could force people to do whatever he wants to, like a like a person with a puppet can make a puppet do what he wants it to do. But you can't make a puppet have free will and force it to do what you want it to do. Those two things would cancel each other out. You either let it decide or you decide. You can't have both. So either God would have to force people to do something, or they'd have to choose it. And if he allowed them to choose eternal life, then, I mean, I don't know that he could go against that. I mean, if he promises something, he can't break his promise. On the other hand, if he says, listen, if you forfeit eternal life, then you won't have it. Well, he can't make them behave. He can't make them continue eating of eternal life. He wants them. He wants everyone to have eternal life. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he can't make that happen, because as soon as he does that, then he's no longer dealing with a free agent. And he wants us to be free agents. If he didn't want free agents, he would have stopped after he made the animals. They're not free agents. And he had an infinite variety of animals. So he didn't need man if he just wanted another creature that could be forced to do the right thing. He wanted children. He wanted people who could go wrong, but hopefully would not. So he can't really, there's things God can't do. He can't make 2 + 2 = 5, because 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5. God can't make what isn't true be true. He can create whatever he wants to. He can control whatever he wants to. But if he doesn't want to control a person's will because he desires there to be free will, then he can't have that and at the same time make people do what he wants them to do.
So that I understand, but I guess I was mistaken, and maybe I didn't explain myself very well. But if Adam and Eve, if the tree of life wasn't guarded by the angel, I was under the mistaken idea that if they did somehow eat of the tree of life, then they would be like God and he wouldn't have the power to do anything about it.
No, there's no promise that anyone would be like God if they ate of the tree of life.
Okay.
The devil promised them that they would be like God if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in a sense, they did become like God, knowing good and evil when they ate of it. So in that respect, they became like God. But they, of course, God has a lot of traits besides knowing good and evil, and they didn't become everything he is. But they did become more like him in that one aspect, and that was a different tree. There was no promise of becoming like God if you ate of the tree of life. But there was a promise you'd live forever.
Right. Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right, I appreciate you calling. Thanks for joining us today. Okay, our next caller is Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
I had a question about one of the parables of Christ and context of it. You know, Christ's parables usually made sense in the context of the culture they were in, like a woman who may have lost a coin or a wayward son who returns home and all those other parables. And it's in Matthew 25. It's the first one. It's the parable of the 10 virgins.
Yeah.
And I understand the point of it is Christ is saying, be prepared, be ready, be vigilant. It seems like there's a sub-theme to that, too, of maybe sometimes setting boundaries and saying no to other people, which we don't always hear that a lot in churches, but you kind of see that they were right in saying no, go get your own oil for the ones who weren't prepared. I just find that interesting. But I guess my question for you is, why were there 10 virgins waiting for one bridegroom?
Well, these virgins were not going to marry the bridegroom. These virgins, they were the bridesmaids. In fact, some translations call them the 10 bridesmaids, but the word is virgins, parthenos. And it basically, every bride had her bridal party, you know, just like in most cases women do now. They have their, you know, men have their ushers and best men, and women have maid of honor and other, you know, parts of the bridal party. Same thing in biblical times. The bride had her friends and the groom had his friend. Now, the bride was herself a virgin, of course, but and therefore most of her friends would be virgins. A young unmarried girl wouldn't have a lot of friends who are married. So her bridal party
could probably be translated both ways, I imagine.
Yeah. Like I said, some translations translate 10 bridesmaids. But it's not talking about virgins, potential brides. These are the attendants. According to the Jewish wedding ritual, the bridesmaids would watch for the coming of the bridegroom. He was at his house having his bachelor party, as it were. The bride was at her house with her parents waiting to get married. And the bridegroom would decide when he wanted to leave the bachelor party and go get married to his bride. No one knew when he would decide, but when he did decide, he was supposed to be accompanied by the bridesmaids. So they were at the bride's house or somewhere outside the bride's house watching to see if he's coming so they could go out and meet him and accompany him to the wedding. That's the custom of the wedding feast.
So it's part of the ceremony that they went through. Okay, great.
Right.
I didn't know that. I didn't understand that cultural.
I've met other people who saw it the way you did. I mean, you're not the only person who've seen it that way. Saying they're virgins waiting for the bridegroom, you might think, well, these are virgin women looking for a husband for themselves. You know.
Yeah. I was wondering, is this some sort of even though it wouldn't necessarily be condoning polygamy, is he using that in context? And it just didn't really make sense with the other parables that seemed. Didn't seem that way.
Actually, this particular parable, although it does speak of a bridegroom, it doesn't have the bride in view, but rather the role of the bridesmaids who would meet the bridegroom and accompany him to the wedding so that their friend, the bride, could get married. I appreciate your call. I'm glad you asked. We're going to take a break here for about a minute and come back to another half hour of calls. Some of our stations are leaving the network at the halfway point. They do every day. They only carry the first half hour of the program. And we want those listening there to know you can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from our app, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or if you wish, you can donate from the website, though all the resources there are free. But you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back for another half hour of Q&A.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, one more. We're on for a whole hour each weekday, and this is our second half hour. One or two stations carry only the second half hour, so welcome to those of you who are just joining us at this point. We have open phone lines. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, if you'd like to call and be on the program. One of the callers who was going to be next up didn't stay on the line, but asked the call screener to ask me to address a simple question, and that is, are Adam and Eve in heaven? In other words, were Adam and Eve saved ultimately? This is something we can't really say for sure. We know that they sinned, of course, but so have the rest of us. Even those of us who are going to be in heaven have sinned. And I don't know that they sinned more grievously than we did. Maybe they did, but it's still the case that repentance can cover all sin. And whether they repented or not is not known for certain. It may be that they did not, but it's equally possible that they did. It's interesting when the book of Hebrews wants to go through the Old Testament and list all the people of faith, it begins with Abel in Hebrews 11. And then goes to Enoch and Noah and Abraham and his kids and so forth. It actually goes through the book of Genesis and Exodus and the book of Numbers and Judges and Joshua and Judges and the kings and so forth. It goes through the Old Testament pulling out stories of people who did things through faith and showing that faith is the common element in all those people who are God's people in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's interesting that they don't start with Adam and Eve. They start with Abel, there's Adam and Eve's son, as the man of faith. This may be taken to mean that Adam and Eve did not die in faith, but we don't have to assume that from the evidence. It's possible that the only reason, even if they did repent and did die in faith, that the reason the writer of Hebrews didn't mention it is because we're not told about it. We are told about Abel's offering, and therefore we know that he had faith. But we don't know what happened to Adam and Eve other than that they sinned and were banished and had a lot of kids. Apart from that, what they may have done in their spiritual lives with God is left a mystery to us. However, I would like to believe, though it could be just wishful thinking, that they had enough good sense after they realized the harm they'd done to repent and certainly people who had seen God like they did and knew the judgment of God would have probably strong incentive to repent, unless they were just fixed in rebellion against God. But we're not told that that's the case. So I'm thinking that it's likely that they did repent, but I can't guarantee us that because we don't have specific information in the Bible. Mike from La Palma, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Question is, in light of Deuteronomy 28, in like verses 15, where it talks about the curses for the children of Israel, how can we be certain that the people who are in Israel today are the same Jewish people that was referred to in the Old Testament?
Well, I'm not sure we can be certain. No doubt many of them are, because they have, from very ancient genealogies, they have retained names that are Jewish. There are certain names like Cohen, which is Hebrew for priest, which many Jewish people have. And there are other names that are Jewish names that probably reflect their ancestors being Jewish. But what do we mean by being Jewish? Is a person a Jew because they have one Jewish parent, or do they have to have two? The official policy of the nation of Israel is that you have to have one Jewish parent. It has to be your mother. If you've got a Jewish mother, then you're a Jew. But, of course, if you have a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and you are called, therefore, a Jew, you're still only half Jewish by blood. And then if you have a daughter, she is clearly Jewish, too, because she has a Jewish mother. And therefore, you know, if she also has children, they will be Jewish. And if she has daughters, they'll be Jewish. But in every generation, they might be marrying Gentiles. So if every generation in a straight line of Jewish women, mother, daughter, granddaughter, great-granddaughter, they would all be considered Jewish because the first of them is Jewish and they all have Jewish mothers. But if they all had Gentile fathers, after a few generations, you'd have people who were called Jewish who were only 1/16th Jewish or 1/32nd Jewish. Because, of course, the first generation with a Gentile father would be half Jewish, and the next generation would be a quarter Jewish, and then an eighth Jewish, then a 16th, and so forth. And so, you know, you would, in a few generations' time, have the situation where people have had Hebrew Jewish mothers going back, you know, continually, but they don't have much Jewish blood in them because their mother was only called a Jew because her mother was called a Jew, and her mother was called a Jew, and originally that mother was called a Jew because, although she was half Gentile, her mother was Jewish. So the truth is that lots of people who are Jewish today have a tremendous mixture of Gentile blood. About a third of American Jews marry Gentiles so that their children, even if they're called Jews, even if they're raised in the Jewish faith, their bloodline would be at least half Gentile.
Okay.
Actually, Jacob's own sons had to marry Gentiles because there weren't any Jewish girls. The Jewish nation didn't exist in Jacob's day, only his 12 sons, and they had to get wives somewhere outside the family. So all 12 tribes came from the 12 sons, and they had Gentile mothers. So if having a Jewish mother is what makes you Jewish, then none of the tribes of Israel were Jewish because they only had Jewish fathers and no Jewish mothers in the first generations.
Right. I understand you do talks in regards to the Hebrew-Israelite movement, so I was wondering what are your thoughts in regards to Deuteronomy 28 and the Hebrew-Israelites and how they feel that perhaps maybe the African, or I don't know, the black Jewish people of that time were actual the Hebrew Jews that God was referring to?
Well, I don't believe the earliest Hebrews were black, but of course many Jewish people have intermixed with people of all races, Asian and African and Caucasian, and so there are Jews of every color now. But there's no reason in the Bible to believe that the original Jews were black, nor would it matter if they were, because it doesn't matter what race you are now. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So even if black people could say, well, our ancestors were Jewish, sort of like the Ethiopian people think that, you know, Solomon and the Queen of Sheba had children who became, you know, Ethiopians or whatever, it wouldn't matter. I mean, being Jewish doesn't count for anything. Paul says in Christ, circumcision doesn't count for anything, which means being Jewish, and uncircumcision, meaning being Gentile, doesn't count for anything. but only a faith that works through love and being a new creation in Christ. So I don't speculate too much about which people are really Jewish and which are not, because it wouldn't make a hill of beans difference to God. God doesn't care who's Jewish. He cares about who loves him and who loves Jesus Christ.
I agree. I totally agree. But I just know with some Jewish people, their history and culture is a big deal to them, and so they will insist that they are the chosen ones of God, and there are Christians who believe that those are the chosen people, and we should treat them differently and all that. So,
well, we have to realize a lot of Christians just believe what they've been told, and they don't think very carefully. And that's one thing we'd like to help out here. I'm not trying to tell people what to believe, but I would like to encourage people to think for themselves and think things through. And obviously, with the idea that everyone who has a Jewish mother is somehow Jewish, doesn't communicate that that person has very much Jewish blood at all, that they're, you know, a person several generations removed from a purely Jewish couple. If they all have Jewish mothers, they'd be called Jews. But if they all have Gentile fathers through those generations, they might be 120th Jewish. And that's hardly anything. In fact, I could have that much Jew in me, because Ancestry.com said I had less than 1% Jew in me. I never knew I had any, but it doesn't surprise me. I mean, the Jews have intermixed with the Gentiles so much, but, you know, I mean, some of my ancestors maybe were identified as Jews, but that wouldn't mean a thing to me.
Right, and so hence the word Ish. So I wonder, is that part of it? Do you mean you have part of Jewish in you? And so that's why they say Jewish?
Well, Jewish. Okay, the word Jew has two different connotations today. It has to do with ethnicity, being descended from the tribe of Judah. That's where the word Jew originated. It's a short form of the name Judah. So people of the tribe of Judah were called Jews. And people of the nation of Judah, when they went into Babylon, were called the Jews because they were of Judah. Now, that'd be more of an ethnic designation. And if anyone has purely Jewish blood in them, then that would be an ethnic thing. I don't know if anyone does have purely Jewish blood. As I said, it wouldn't matter if they did or not. The other way the word Jew is used is of someone of the Jewish faith, because Judaism is both a nationality and a religion. Judaism is the Jewish religion. And a person who is part of the Jewish religion is also called a Jew, even if they had no Jewish blood at all in them. A very famous case in modern times was Sammy Davis Jr., the black entertainer, who converted to Judaism, and he was a Jew then. But he wasn't born a Jew. He was converted to be a Jew. But that doesn't mean he had become part of the ethnic race of Israel. He simply had embraced the Jewish religion. Now, the Jewish religion is a non-Christian religion. It rejects Jesus Christ officially. And therefore, it's no better than Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. The Jewish religion is an anti-Christian religion. And therefore, you know, no one's going to be saved by being a Jew, either by race or by Jewish religion.
Amen. I agree. All right. Thank you for your time, Steve. Thank you for answering those questions.
Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you, brother. All right. Our next caller is Dave from Sacramento, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you today?
Hi. Good.
Good. I had a general question. I go to what would be called a very urban church, very diverse church in, I think that's of the Covenant denomination. My question is really kind of very general. And it's what the Bible says and how you would interpret the battle of racism and injustice is all about, and what God's word has to say about it. Because oftentimes that comes up in the teaching, and that's something that we have to battle as Christians, and we should stand against, which I do believe. I just was curious if you had any specific thoughts on that, or whether the Bible speaks specifically to that.
Well, the Bible is very specific to say that God has made all nations of one blood, that is, of one family. There aren't really different races. There are different strains of the human race that are, you know, dispersed geographically around the world and have, in some cases, shared characteristics in the regions where they live. But they're all part of the human race. There's no different races of humans, just different strains of the human race. And the Bible says that all people were made in the image of God, and that it's wrong to diss somebody because you're dissing God then, because people are made in his image. It says that in James. And so, obviously, if you treat someone badly or unjustly because of their race, then you're clearly sinning, because you shouldn't treat anyone unjustly, even if they're of your same race, and certainly not if they're a different race. It doesn't matter. I mean, skin color is a non-issue with God. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. So Christians who are seeking to think like God thinks will certainly try to avoid any temptation toward racism. And some people are raised in racist homes, and they pick up sort of with their mother's milk. They pick up a distrust or a dislike toward people of a certain nationality. There's long-standing grudges between certain nationalities. I mean, for example, especially since World War II, between Koreans and Japanese, there's been strong dislike in many cases. But Christians are not supposed to take part in that dislike of people of another race. Actually, the British and the French have not liked each other very much through much of their history either. But and blacks and whites in this country, sometimes there has been terrible friction between them. Not always. I think most people today in the West are more or less colorblind. I realize there's some racists still around it, but I don't know if I've met any. I probably have, but it's not clear to me that I have. I think that most people are not really very racist in the sense of white people thinking they're superior to black people or vice versa. But there are some who are, and the ones who are the ones who get a lot of attention. Obviously, people who are racist are not thinking like Christians, and so the Bible is against racism like that. Now, if you're talking about social justice teaching, I think there is a problem with social justice teaching in that it's not really talking about justice at all. It's talking about identity politics. In other words, it's like saying, okay, if you are a black person, you are by definition an oppressed person. If you are a white person, you are by definition a privileged person. And that's not fair, because just because you have white skin doesn't mean you have privilege or should have privileges that black people don't have. But of course, that stereotype is just identity politics. It's not reality. There are black people who are oppressed, and there are white people that are privileged. But there are white people who are oppressed, and there's black people who are privileged too. I mean, so this doesn't divide along racial lines. This is more of a political agenda. That, generally speaking, people who talk about social justice are trying to get special rights for people to redress real or imagined wrongs in history toward them. Since black people came to this country as slaves and were treated badly as slaves, you know, it is sometimes argued though, well, the white people, they should do something to redress that. Well, they did. They fought a war. A lot of white people shed their blood to end slavery. And we've had laws on the books since I was a youth that requires people to hire a certain quota of people who are black and other minorities, even if there's white people who are more qualified for the position. So it does seem to me like the nation has for a long time made every effort to redress the wrongs done. And I don't know that there is any law on the books today that discriminates against one race over another. If people, you know, what are we supposed to do about racism in the country? Well, there's not much we can do. If people are going to hate other people, they may hate them because of their gender or their sexual preference or orientation. They may hate them because of their religious views. They may hate them because of the color of their skin. You can't make people not hate. You can't make laws against hate, because laws don't control people's hearts. And we who are Christians need to attend to our own hearts. We need to make sure that we're thinking in a godly way. We can't go out and make everyone change their view, though we should always speak up for what's right. Now, when we think about justice, justice means simply this. If you do a bad thing, you should be punished. If you do a good thing, you should be rewarded. That's justice. If you do a good thing and you get punished for it, that's injustice. If you do a bad thing and are, you know, rewarded for it, that's injustice. Justice is connected precisely with deserving. I should get what I deserve. from the government. I mean, I'm not talking from God. God gives grace. But the government is there to make sure that justice is done. That means if I rob you, I should be punished and you should be reimbursed. It shouldn't matter whether I'm an Asian or a black person or a white person. I did a deed and I should be punished for it. On the other hand, if I'm innocent of a crime, I shouldn't be punished just because of my skin color. See, social justice warriors are often, they don't even know what justice is. They want to punish people who've done nothing wrong because some of their ancestor did something wrong. That's not justice. Justice is every man gets what he deserves. That's what the Bible says in Ezekiel 18. The people were saying that God was unjust, and God said, no, you're the ones who are unjust. My policies are perfectly just. He says, if a man sins, he'll die. If a man is righteous, he'll live. It's just that easy. You do the bad thing, you get the punishment. That's justice. You do a good thing, you get the reward. That's justice. So we shouldn't be teaching people some kind of, you know, makeshift, innovative kind of ideas about justice that, you know, a whole class of people should be punished because someone in their race did something wrong. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who do punish innocent people for something that their ancestors did or that someone they knew. I mean, if a white man, let us say, suffered at the hands of a black man, suffered injustice, he might tend to be hating other black people when he shouldn't. They haven't done anything wrong. That's his problem. He needs to get over it. And if a black person feels like he or some other black person who suffered injustice at the hands of a white person, well, he may think that all white people should be punished. But why? I mean, that's not justice. You see, what's sometimes called social justice today is just a euphemism for identity politics. Punish people based on their racial identity or their religious identity or their gender identity. Justice is colorblind. Justice is genderblind. Justice is like God. He says there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no slave or free in Christ. All are one. So when we determine justice, we have to make sure that justice is done to people, even the people of different races than ourselves. But it doesn't mean, but we have to deal with people on an individual case. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the man that sins, he will die. His son won't die. He will. And that's what justice requires. So the whole movement called social justice isn't really talking about justice at all. It's talking about punishing whole classes of people, including members of that class who've never done anything particularly wrong, but just for being part of, you know, white privilege or black, say there's more criminals in the black community than in the white community percentage-wise. That's a statistic that we all know is true, but that doesn't justify police picking on innocent black people. And the fact that some white policemen have picked on black people doesn't mean that all policemen or all white people should be attacked for it. And, you know, people want to identify with a class and set themselves up in a warfare against other classes. Justice doesn't do that. Justice says, listen, you didn't do anything wrong. I'm not going to see any reason to punish you. You didn't do anything right, so I'm not going to reward you. That's justice. And we can't really make people outside ourselves follow justice, but we can certainly advocate it, and we can make sure that we're thinking right. And if we are, we're not going to be racist.
Well, that certainly makes a lot of sense to me, and that's very much the way that I feel and I try to live my life. And I really appreciate your comments on that. I listen to your show a lot, and I do gain a lot of knowledge from it. And that's just something that's always that has concerned me in a church that's full of love, that's very diverse, and is a great family. And we serve for an audience of one, and that's God Himself. And
amen.
That's
hey,
how
brother,
we live our lives.
I've only got a minute. I've got a few minutes left, and I've got another call I need to take before we run out of time. But I do appreciate your input.
Very good. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless.
Okay. God bless you, Dave. Thanks for calling. Eric from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just wanted to say that was awesome what you said on identity politics. I haven't heard it put that way, and it's something that I've known what I think about it, but you hearing you put it into words has been awesome. My question is about Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So yeah. I love the book of Proverbs. Proverb 5 is one of my favorite. So maybe to close out the question, maybe I'd just like to hear maybe what one of your favorite Proverbs is. And then my question, my primary question is, and I've been reading through Ecclesiastes, and it talks about basically like to not like try to obtain wisdom too much, and how the wise will end up the same as the foolish and stuff like that. And I kind of get what he's saying, but I would like for you to kind of touch on it, because it is kind of confusing at times. You know, what is it, what exactly does it mean by like try not to obtain wisdom, like find that balance or whatever? So I was just wondering if you could kind of touch on that.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Well, first of all, as far as my favorite proverb, I don't have a favorite proverb. There's hundreds of proverbs, and so many of them are totally enlightening and meaningful to me. I've taught through the book of Proverbs many times, and I'm not sure I could tell you what my favorite 100 proverbs are, because there's more than that that would be of top rank in terms of helpfulness in decision making. And so I can't give you favorites, because as soon as I name one, I'm going to be thinking, oh, there's that one too, and that's equally good. And then that one, and then that one. The Proverbs are just wonderful, the whole book, and they do advocate the pursuit of wisdom. Now, Ecclesiastes is written by the same author as Proverbs, but he's become cynical, and he's seen that wise people, although they do experience many benefits in life, ultimately suffer the same fate that animals and unwise people do. Everybody dies. And Ecclesiastes is sort of a morbid reflection on the fact that everybody dies, and it raises the question of what good was being rich, what good was being wise, what good was being even righteous if everyone dies. Now, we have to realize that Ecclesiastes was written in an age where God hadn't really revealed much of anything at all about the afterlife. Though the writer of Ecclesiastes does reach his own conclusions at the end of the book, in chapter 12, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. And it says, for he will, you know, judge everyone's work and reward them. So he does believe there will be some reward for the righteous, but he doesn't have any specific insights into it, because in the Old Testament, God never really spoke about much what happens after people die. It just wasn't focused on that. And many people had no reason to believe there was even a life after death, because they had no information from God about it. So when you don't have a belief in life after death, then the world just seems hopelessly unjust, because good people aren't always rewarded and bad people aren't always punished. A wise person ends up dying and being buried in the same grave next to somebody who is unwise, and think, okay, you know, he might have been reputed for wisdom when he was alive. It might have even made him rich. He might have even stayed out of a lot of trouble because he was wiser than someone else. But in the end, he's sleeping under the same 6 feet of earth that the guy who is a fool is sleeping under. And so what good was it? I mean, that's how Ecclesiastes is reasoning. Now, we have to realize that these books, when we say that the Bible is the Word of God, we have to realize that not everything in the Bible is the same sense, the Word of God. God gave Solomon wisdom, and therefore his wisdom was God-given. And we can say that his Proverbs, therefore, are the Word of God. But Solomon also did a lot of his own rebellion against God. And he talks about it. Even in 2 Kings 11, it mentions that he went away from God. And Ecclesiastes describes, I think, the frustration he felt and the philosophizing and the morbidity that he was subject to when he was away from God. And that's what we're reading in Ecclesiastes. I wish I had more time with this, but the whistling means I'm off the air in about 30 seconds, and I appreciate your call, but I've got to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to donate, you can from the website as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com, though everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.